It was a Friday morning. There was very little traffic on Sheikh Zayed Highway in Dubai. It's because it was Friday, Muslim day of worship. We were driving along on a very bright day. I was looking out the window at the gleaming skyscrapers and the towers and the cranes that seemed to just be everywhere, having a mundane conversation. And then my friend Max said, "So, Thabiti, how do you want to be remembered when you die?" It was a profound question at the moment. I hadn't thought about it in some time. It was even more profound still because I knew that in a couple days I would be engaging in an event and I had really, honestly, the fear of death just in my heart from that. So the question came breaking into my life in the most powerful way. How do you want to be remembered when you die? There was a silence in the car as we drove along, and as Mac let the question sort of settle in my own conscience, and as I wrestled with the answer to the question, there were the obvious answers to that question, but then there was this thought that came behind the obvious answers. But is that really you? Are you comfortable to be remembered that way? Or would you far rather be that way? So I ask you this morning the same question my friend Mac asked me. How do you want to be remembered when you die? Most people don't like to think about that. Most people would rather sort of push death back as far as they can. They'd rather not have the prospect of death interrupt a good day. I mean, it's pretty outside. The sun's shining. I don't feel like I'm going anywhere anytime soon. So we'll leave that for another day. Young Jonathan Edwards, at around the age of 19, wrote a list of resolutions. One of them was to at least spend 20 minutes every day thinking about heaven. It's a good resolution. I mean, do you think that you'll live a long life? What do you think people will think of you when your life, this life, is over? What will you leave behind when your life is over? What kind of legacy, what kind of inheritance will follow you? Does the way you live life now reflect your hopes for how you'll be remembered then? And one of the most pressing questions of all, where will you go when this life is over? In our text this morning, Genesis chapter 48, beginning at verse 1, we have a very touching deathbed scene. The great patriarch Jacob has come to the end of his life. And he's there, as it were, giving something of his last comments, his last will and testimony, his last act of blessing to his sons. Genesis chapter 48, verses 1, all the way to Genesis chapter 50, verse 14, really is sort of one segment. They hang together because in Genesis 48 and 49, Jacob blesses his sons in anticipation of going to be with his fathers. That's the way Genesis talks about the patriarchs dying. And then Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 to 14, is basically the funeral scene that follows Jacob's death. It's a poignant time. It's a powerful scene. Here's what I think is the main point of this section of God's Word. It's that God's people ought to die well. God's people ought to die well, which means that God's people ought to leave an inheritance for those who follow. God's people ought to leave an inheritance for those who follow. As we look at Genesis chapter 41 to chapter 50 today, we're going to see that that gets fleshed out in our text in Jacob's life in four ways. The inheritance that Jacob leaves is an inheritance of faith, of trust in God. The inheritance that Jacob leaves is an inheritance of blessing. He blesses his sons appropriately. The inheritance that Jacob leaves also is an inheritance of guidance, of practical instruction, of last wishes, if you will. And then finally, the inheritance that Jacob leaves is an inheritance of honor. Because of how he lived and how he died, trusting God, Jacob is honored by all. And may it be so with all of us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, Genesis chapter 48, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it around page 50 of the pew Bible. Genesis chapter 48, beginning at verse 1. Try to put your place in this scene beside Jacob's bed, picturing this conversation. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name in the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed him that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.' Then Jacob called for his sons and said, 'Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine, near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His arms, his strong arms, stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were brought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." And that is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. As I said, it's a touching scene. Jacob here, or Israel, at the end of his life, spending his last moments of his life with his 12 sons and his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's a touching time. We see Joseph here, first of all, teaching us how to leave an inheritance, how to die well as a man of God. The first thing he does here is he dies really trusting God, leaving an inheritance of faith. And we can see that in five ways here in this chapter. If we sort of skim different parts of this chapter. First of all, he leaves an inheritance of faith. He shows what it is to trust in God by believing God's promises. See there, verses 3 and 4. These are the promises that Jacob received from God himself at Luz or Bethel. They are also the promises that God had made to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. These are the great promises that really drive the whole narrative of the book of Genesis. God graciously told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make them a great people, that he would give them a promised land, and that his presence would be with them. And these are the promises of God's covenant given freely, given by his grace, not because of anything Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob did to deserve them. And so these are the very same promises that include more than just this people and this place and God's presence. They point forward to an even greater promise, an even greater work and gift of God. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that when God made these promises to Abraham, that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, before Christ. These are the promises of God's salvation by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus. The gospel is the promise that God will justify men, that God will declare men righteous even though they are sinners. And he will cleanse them from their unrighteousness, and he will give them eternal life, and that God will bring them to heaven with himself to enjoy forever his own glory and his own love. And he'll do that through what his Son does, not through what we do, through his Son's perfect obedience, through his Son's death upon the cross, through his Son's resurrection from the dead, and his Son's reigning in glory. That is the gospel, that through what Jesus has done, wretches like ourselves, sinners like ourselves, unrighteous men and women, boys and girls, lost in our sin, are cleansed and made whole and made new and given this eternity, this forgiveness, this grace, this adoption, this love, through what Jesus has done. It's all by grace, free grace, and undeserved kindness of God. And so we are to trust God's promises to save all those who come to Christ. To live well and to die well, to leave an inheritance of faith, we must trust that when God says he will save us from his judgment and his wrath, that he will do it, that he will keep us in his love. And so, beloved, have you trusted the promises of God through Christ his Son? Have you come to hold confidently to what God freely gives through his Son? That's how you begin to live well, and that's how, when it comes to our dying, we die well. There's a second thing in the text that Joseph does that demonstrates what it is to leave an inheritance of faith. He not only trusts in God's promises, but notice also here that Joseph, trusting in God, does what is right even to the end. He does what is right. We see that in verses 5 and 6 where he adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. And he gives them in verse 6 an inheritance in the promised land. They shall be as his children. They shall be as Reuben and Simeon to Jacob. And they shall live in the land. They shall settle there and have a place of their own. What is Jacob doing here? This is an immensely kind scene. Jacob removes, in this act of kindness, in adopting them as his own, he removes any doubt about the legitimacy of these children. He removes any doubt about his love for these children. He removes any doubt about their place among the people of God and in the family of God. He adopts them as his very own. He sets matters straight and clear. I couldn't help but think about my own dad as I was reading this section of the text. I remember my dad's funeral. It's the first time I ever saw my dad in the church. I'm the son of my dad's second relationship. I'm not the son that he had in his first marriage. He had several other children in that marriage, and I remember going into the church and into the little waiting room where the family was gathered, and I'd gotten there a little bit late because we had a couple hours drive to get there, and I remember going into that little room to be with the family. And you could just feel the cold air fill the room when I came in. The sort of illegitimate son. The son not by the wife. And were it not for a young woman who was my cousin that we had gone to school with, I would have been in that room with 20 people standing in a corner by myself. And I remember her kindness. I remember her coming to greet me, to bring me over with her. And I remember her in the funeral. I remember her as I was sitting in the section for the family, again sort of to myself. I remember her coming over and sitting with me and comforting me and saying, "You belong here." It may be that you have children that aren't through your marriage or present marriage or previous marriage. It may be that you in a blended family or a mixed family or whatever. It would be good of you to affirm your love for your children, all of them, while you live. It would be good of you to remove any doubt from that child's mind of your love, of your care, of your acceptance. It would be righteous of you. This is what I think Jacob does here. He adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and he blesses them as his own. And this is what the Father does with us through the gospel and through the work of Christ. He looks at sinners. He looks at little rebellious children running around as children without parents, as sheep without a shepherd. And he calls us to himself and he adopts us and he removes all doubt of any legitimacy that we have in claim to his love. This is the gospel. This is what Jacob does. Third thing that Jacob does to leave an inheritance of faith to his family and his children. Notice there that he demonstrates his trust in God by relying on God's character. Earlier he relied on God's promises, but what good is it to have a promise from someone who will not keep it? You know, empty promises are empty hope. Empty promises are vain things that do not comfort. But God, is he slack concerning his promises? What does the Bible tell us? That God is not slack concerning his promises, as some people think of slackness, that every promise he makes to those who believe in him, every promise that he's ever made to his people are kept through the work and the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. Now, how is it that Jacob can so confidently expect God's promises to be fulfilled? It's because of what he's come to know of God's character, of what God is like. He relies upon God's character. Look there in Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 and 16. When he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys." And look over in chapter 49 when he blesses Joseph again there, verses 24 and 25. He's talking about how Joseph has overcome his adversity, and he's given the glory to God. He says Joseph has been able to do that because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you. What a wonderful glimpse into the character of God Jacob gives us. He's lived all of his life. Remember how old Jacob is here. He's 147 years old. His life has been full of ups and downs. And what's his testimony when he comes to the end of his life? What's his testimony about the character of God? That God is not only his God, but has been the God of his fathers for generations. And that God is not only just a God aloof and way off and detached and unconcerned. God is his shepherd. All his life, God has tended him and watched him and kept him in the fold and fed him and healed him and inspected him. All his life, God has been this shepherd who has kept him near to his very own heart. And not only is he a shepherd, but he's a rock. He's the rock of Israel. Unshakable and unmovable, unflappable and unstoppable. This God is a mighty rock. He is the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He is El Shaddai. There's none like him. This is what God is like. A shepherd. Almighty. Keeping his people through their ups and their downs all the way to the end. And this is a God you can trust. He's rock solid. Many people think God is a little bit like a used car salesman. You know, that God is basically like some bloke with a B-rate television commercial, slashing prices, making wild promises, just trying to get you into your next car, which you really can't afford and really don't need. That's not what God is like at all. They don't know God's character. That's not what Jacob found out about God. After 147 years, 15 decades of life, unimaginable length of life for us, the Bible teaches us that, no, let God be true and every man a liar, that God's word will never fail and that he will never forsake his people. God is worthy of our trust because God is good and he does all things well. And if we would die well, we must come to know God as he truly is, this shepherd who faithfully cares for his people. Our confidence in him is well placed because he cannot fail. In fact, the saints have long said he can do anything but fail. Notice number 4. The inheritance of faith that Jacob leaves is a trust in God that looks to the future. That's what Jacob does throughout this passage as he blesses his children. He knows that just because his life is done doesn't mean that God is done. Even in dying, Jacob looks out beyond his life in anticipation of the work of God to come. Let's see that in just one place, chapter 48, verse 21. Jacob says to Joseph there, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and bow. The I in the original language here is emphatic. Jacob is saying, listen, me, as for me, I'm done. My course is run. I am about to die. But you, and the you there is plural, referring to all of Jacob's descendants, referring to Joseph and all of his brothers and all those who come after them. You will be taken back to the land. God's not done with you. God's still at work. God is still bringing his plans to pass. He is still ruling in this world. My death in no way upsets the work and the plan of God. And so Jacob, by his faith, looks forward to a future with confident hope. And the last thing. It reveals what trust in God is like because he depends upon God's deliverance. Chapter 49, verse 18. He's in the middle of blessing his 12 sons. And Jacob stops for a moment. And in verse 18, he utters a prayer, a brief prayer. He says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. It's really quite striking when you read through this because it just jumps out of the middle. It's not associated with any particular son and any particular blessing. He's just in the litany of blessings going through his sons. And then all of a sudden, Jacob just pauses and Jacob says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. See, it could be that as he's looking at what God will do in the life of his sons and the tribes that come from them, Jacob is made very much aware that there are rough days ahead for his children. There's promise and glory and hope, yes, but there is also trial and suffering. And Jacob has come to know that he cannot depend upon horses and chariots and his own strength. Right now, his eyesight fails him. Right now, in verse 1, it took all he could do to sit up to greet Joseph when he came. He cannot trust in himself. When he comes to die, he looks to God, depends upon God for his deliverance, the one deliverance that cannot fail. What does he have? Only God. And God is enough. We just sang it. What do we really have? All we have is Christ. And Christ is enough. And this is why Jacob dies well. He meets the end of his life with hope in God, both for himself and for those who come after him. He leaves an inheritance of faith and of righteousness, of testimony to God's good character, of hope for the future and dependence upon God's deliverance. This is the man we meet here on his deathbed. I've reflected often on 2010. Seems to me the Lord has plucked from this flower bed some of our best flowers, some of our greatest saints. I was reading this, I'm thinking, not only about my own father, but I thought much about Philip Pedley here in these last words of Jacob. Philip's last words were simply but profoundly, trust God. It's precisely what Jacob is telling us here. Philip died like a father in Israel. He died like he lived, just as Jacob lived, with faith. And now he is with Jacob, enjoying the forever reward that Jesus purchased for him and for us by his blood upon the cross. I thought of our dear brother. And I thought again of my own father, who was not a Christian. He did not follow Jesus. As I said earlier, the only time I ever saw him in a church was at his funeral. I love my father and I would not dishonor him. But I believe he went to a Christless eternity. I believe he died in his sins. And I believe he now suffers the deserved and the righteous wrath of God for having rejected Christ and the cross and the only way of salvation that God himself opens for us. There are only two ways to live. And there are only two ways to die. We live and we die in faith in Christ, or we live and we die in unbelief. And our rewards follow us. So what about you this morning? How will you finish your race? Will you leave an inheritance of faith, of deep trust in God? Or will you be remembered as one who did not believe? Listen, if you know yourself to be in your sins this morning, if you know that if you were to die right now, you would go to a Christless eternity and suffer the judgment of God, the right judgment of God, because of your sin, please listen. This is what must happen. You must be born again. You must be born again. For unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus taught. You cannot make yourself to be born again. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to please God enough to cover up your guilt because of the sin that's in you. God, the Holy Spirit, must make you new. He must grant you new life. He must cleanse you from your sin and plant life in you. He must open your dead eyes to see Christ and open your dead heart to beat for Christ and to believe on Him. And He must create in you a new desire to turn away from sin, to turn and follow Jesus in faith and in love. You must become a disciple of Christ. You must be born again. And you can do none of this. God must do it. All you can do, beloved, is see the ugliness of your sin and the justness of God's judgment against sin. And all you can do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You must confess your sin. You must confess that you're powerless to save yourself, that you have no good thing to offer God, and you must call out for His mercy, for His clemency, for His forgiveness. And you must cling to the promise of Christ that trusting in Him, God will save you. Your situation, whether you know it or not, is desperate. You must pray as Jacob prayed. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. And the really wonderful news is this. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting His promise to save them, claiming Him as their only God and only Lord, and following Him in repentance and faith, shall be saved. Call upon Him this morning. Even if it's your last breath, call upon Him and trust His promise. So Jacob leaves us this inheritance of faith. Secondly, Jacob leaves us this inheritance of blessing. And don't worry, we'll move more quickly through these next three. That's what we're told in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you." The blessings of the patriarchs are also prophecy. They tell us what will happen to those that they bless, what is coming in the future. And then down in verse 28 of Genesis 49, we're told that Jacob, after he finished blessing these, the writer here tells us that he gave each the blessing appropriate to him. In other words, Jacob blessed his sons in a way that was consistent with their character and consistent with what they deserved. As I said earlier, these blessings and these promises really drive the action of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that he would send a deliverer. He would send the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent and would deliver His people. In the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, the first thing we see is that Eve brings forth Cain, which means I have brought forth a son. There's a kind of boast in the naming of that son. She seems to be thinking that she has brought forth this promised seed. But Cain's not the one. He slays Abel. He's disqualified to be this promised seed. We fast forward a little bit, and what do we see as we go right on through Genesis? We see husbands and wives trying to make this thing happen in their own strength. So what does Sarah do? Sarah thinks that she's beyond childbearing age, so she gives Abraham her maidservant Hagar and says, "Sleep with Hagar and have a son by Hagar. Maybe that's how God's promise is going to come." She's trying to work it out in her own strength. Just creates conflict because it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And then what do we see with Isaac and Rebekah? They each have their own favorite sons. You remember that? Rebekah like Jacob, Isaac like Esau. Isaac was blind and old, and he tried to sneak and give the blessing to Esau, whose blessing it was by birthright. He was the firstborn, but Esau, the Bible says, was wicked. What did he do? He sold his birthright for a mess of soup. And a little bit later on, Jacob, the trickster, he snuck into his father's tent, dressed as Esau, and stole the blessing too. You remember the conflict. Esau was going to kill his brother. Remember, the family was split up and broken. And here now, we come to this section where Jacob is now blessing his 12 sons. And there are three things that need to be resolved in these blessings. Number one, the character and the future of these sons. So when we see many of these blessings, we're going to see Jacob giving an account or giving an assessment of their character and what will be their future in God's providence. The second thing we're going to see is here how this issue of the right of the firstborn and the blessing that belongs to the firstborn is now settled among these 12 sons. And then finally, we're going to see how God's promise is going to be fulfilled. That promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So these are not just the words of an old man on his deathbed. These become the word of God, the prophecy of God, about how he will deal with his people and how he will send his Messiah. First off, look here. Most of the blessings are really just sort of a description of the character of the sons and the outcome for their future. That's at least seven of these sons. So Zebulun in Genesis 49, verse 13. He'll live by the seashore, become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. And actually, that happened. Even though Zebulun was really had a landlocked territory in the promised land, because he bordered with Sidon, he benefited greatly. That tribe benefited greatly from trading with that port city. Verse 14, Issachar. Issachar is a raw-boned or strong donkey lying down between two saddlebags. He's a bit lazy. And because he's lazy, even though he's in a pleasant land, his resting place, how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. You get in a prophetic picture of Issachar's future. They will go into the promised land, and rather than eradicate the tribes, they will settle and let the Canaanites live in the land. And Issachar, he's not going to be like the other tribes, which at least subjugated the people, the Canaanites, to their rule. Issachar will actually voluntarily give himself over to slavery, to people God had promised to eradicate and remove from the land. Dan and Gad. Verses 16 to 19. They're very similar. Dan is supposed to be the one who provides justice among the tribes of Israel. He has this calling on his life, but he'll be like a serpent by the roadside. He'll be in these constant battles with raiders along the roadside. Same thing with Gad. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. You read Judges 10 to 12 and 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings 15. You'll see Gad always being marauded and attacked throughout its history by these raiders. Asher is interesting. I would have liked to have lived in Asher. Food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Probably refers to their freedom and agility and frequent movements as a tribe. Benjamin, verse 27, a ravenous wolf. Benjamin's descendants will be skilled warriors. There'll be a tribe known for their bravery. You can read about that in Judges 3 and Judges 20. They will conquer more than they could keep, and they will spread the spoil out among the other tribes. I mean, in all of this, all we're seeing is God continues to move his secret hand to organize and to orchestrate the lives of his people, to bring to pass what is appropriate both in blessing and judgment upon his people. And we're reminded that we should be like God in blessing our own children. We should deal appropriately with our children when it comes to inheritance. Sometimes just an even split of the estate may not be best. With wisdom, we should love them by addressing their character, speaking to their hearts, and then also giving them what is best for them, not necessarily what is desired. So we see the character and the future addressed, but we also see the rights of the firstborn and the blessing finally settled. Remember, that's the question that so many have been fighting over all these whiles. And in three legal movements, Jacob again does a surprising thing among God's people. The first thing he does is he adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his very own. We see that in Genesis 48, verses 8 to 20. This was more than just the kindness of an old man, and this is also God moving to establish his people. So in verse 5, he says, Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. In other words, Joseph's sons will take the place of Jacob's two firstborn sons, Reuben and Simeon. Verse 6, Joseph's sons will inherit land in the territory, in the promised land. And Ephraim will be more prominent than Manasseh, even though Ephraim is the younger. That's what all that business is about Jacob crossing his hands and blessing the younger more than the older. Ephraim will be first. In fact, there will come a point in Israel's history where the entire northern kingdom will be known by Ephraim's name. Israel, many times in Scripture, is referred to as Ephraim. And so there in chapter 48, near the end, verse 20, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Joseph puts Ephraim first. That's the first legal move, the adoption. The second legal move is this. Jacob disqualifies Reuben and Simeon. That's there in verses 3 to 7 in chapter 49. He disqualifies them for their unrighteousness and their lack of repentance. So in verses 3 to 4, he looks at Reuben and he basically tells Reuben of his great fall. He says to Reuben that you were my strength, my might. You excelled in honor and excelled in power. And you get this sense of Joseph's pride, and you get this sense of Reuben's stature. Then verse 4, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. And why? You may remember in Genesis 35, verse 22, Reuben slept with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah. In Genesis 35, 22, nothing is said about the matter, but here, justice is finally served. Jacob disqualifies Reuben from ever being God's chosen one, from ever having God's blessing from the patriarchs. And not only is he disqualified, but so too are Simeon and Levi. There again in verses 5 to 7, we're reminded of their fierce anger. In Genesis 34, you remember when their sister Dinah was brutally assaulted. These two brothers hatched a plan to go among the Shechemites, and they killed all the men of Shechem. And here we're given an added detail. Apparently, in their spite, they crippled many of the oxen. These guys were controlled by their anger and their passion. And so they're disqualified. Simeon will at one point cease to exist as a tribe. In Judges chapter 19, they're just swallowed up into the tribes of Judah. Levi doesn't have an inheritance in the promised land. They become, though, the priestly class. They become the class that works around the temple, that makes offerings to God. And how appropriate that Levi should be that class, because in their ardor, in their zeal, they become defenders of the temple and the glory of God. We see something of God's grace and his redemption in that. But as we think about these boys, we're reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. But in no case will God leave our sins unpunished. The third move then was to give the blessing to Joseph. Joseph was the firstborn between Jacob and Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved. And this is why the blessing of Genesis 48, verse 15, is said to be a blessing of Jacob, even though he's also blessing the sons there. And this is why so much space is given in Genesis 49 to the blessing of Jacob. Look there at verses 22 to 26. That long section there, Jacob is just delighting over Joseph and blessing him. Describes Joseph as a growing, fruitful, unbeatable vine in verses 22 and 23. As we said earlier, he gives all the praise for Joseph's success to God alone in verses 24 and 25. And Jacob points out that it is God who has blessed Joseph with blessings so wide that they include the heavens above, the blessings of the deep and below, and blessings of the breast and womb. And to this, in verse 26, Jacob adds his own words of blessing, which he says are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. All of these are to rest on Joseph's head, who is prince among his brothers. Joseph becomes then the one who receives the right and the blessing of the firstborn. One last question. Where would the Messiah come from? Well, the other person who takes up so much space in this list of blessings is who? Judah. Look earlier in the chapter, verses 8 to 12. All of those speak of Judah. Next to Joseph, he is the main character in this section of Genesis. We see a great transformation in Judah. He goes from being a man who would sell his brother for 20 pieces of silver to be a man who would give his life in exchange for his brother. And verses 8 to 12 tell us that this is where the Savior would come from. Judah, whose name means praise, well, he will be praised by his brothers who will bow down to him. He will become a lion, fierce and strong. Remember that image. Verse 10, Judah will be a ruler forever. The scepter will not depart from him. He will rule until all that belongs to him comes to him. And the obedience of the nations is his. Striking phrase. And his rule will be marked by both prosperity and justice. That's what's up with all of that grape and wine imagery. You see, he's so prosperous that he could tie his donkey to a choice branch full of grapes. He has no fear of the donkeys eating precious grapes that lead to precious wine. He will wash his clothes in wine. But also this image of wine and clothing and wine in Isaiah 63 is an image also associated with God's coming judgment. He will be just and prosperous. All of these are pictures of the future of Judah and his descendants. But they also point beyond him to another time. David would be that first king descended from the tribe. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David that there will be one who sits on his throne and rules forever. It's not his son Solomon. It points further down in history. It points to David's greater son, Jesus. So David could write in his own hymn, his own song of praise in Psalm chapter 2, speaking as if he were God, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." And then he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Of course, all of these images get bound up together in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Judah here is called a lion. When Jesus is seen in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, what title is he given? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 and 16, when Christ comes back in judgment, this is the description that we read of him. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in the midst of blessing Judah, Jacob gives prophetic testimony to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will rule the nations. And not surprisingly, in the midst of all these blessings, we find both justice and grace, judgment and redemption, for that's what the cross is. It is God's justice against sin, but also his grace to sinners. And so it is with Christ. In all of these blessings, they receive and enjoy all the inheritance of God's riches in Christ. There is the promised blessing of justification, God declaring us righteous in our sins. There's the promise of sanctification, our being made holy with Christ. There's the promise of adoption, being counted as a son or daughter of God, and the promise of glorification, sharing in the glory of God for all eternity. And this is what we look to. This is the inheritance Jacob leaves his sons. This is the inheritance the Heavenly Father leaves his sons. Third and quickly, Jacob leaves a practical instruction, verses 29 to 33, instructions for his burial. Practically, instructions like this, they serve the family. It's a wonderful way to serve the family that lives after you. How many times have we seen families in their time of mourning nearly tear each other apart because they begin to argue without guidance and one preference gets put against another person's preference? So practically, when we prepare this way, we leave our families great benefits. We leave them a plan for unity. We eliminate arguing. We relieve them of stress and we leave them free to mourn appropriately. And there too, I just thought of the wonderful examples we've had in our own church family this past year, how much the Lord has been teaching us through the example of others. I think of Miss Esther Hines, how she even wrote her own testimony or life story to be read at her funeral. I think of our sister Adora Groom, how she planned her service and clearly expressed her wishes to her family. And in their time of mourning, those families were served and helped by this very practical guidance, this practical inheritance. I think it served Jacob's family the same way. And we should be prepared in this way. We should be prepared to serve our families even after we're gone by giving them guidance. Do you have a will? Does your family know your preferences about these things? Make them known. And finally, the inheritance of honor. Chapter 50, verses 1 to 14, we get the actual funeral service. And there are four things we see there that communicate that Jacob in his dying, because he lived so well, was honored by all. First of all, in verse 6, Pharaoh gives Joseph permission to bury Jacob in Canaan. The king of Egypt honors the wish of this shepherd man. And second, along with the family, notice in verses 7 to 8, all the officials and dignitaries of Egypt join in the mourning and the funeral. The entire state shows its respect. And third, notice, it took 70 days, verse 3, to mourn for Jacob. In Egypt, ancient Egypt, pharaohs were mourned for 72 days. So he's really given a royal tribute, just shy of what pharaohs themselves would have received. And in verses 12 to 13, he's honored by his own sons obeying his wishes. His sons, even when they sometimes dishonored him in life, honored him now in death. He was remembered well among all who knew him. Now, most of us won't likely have huge funerals and entire countries mourning our deaths. But we may leave such an inheritance of faith, of blessing and obstruction, that all who do know us honor us in our passing from this life to eternal life. What inheritance will you leave behind? How will you be remembered? We'll be remembered well if we live well. The only way to truly live well is to live by faith in the Son of God. Such a life will always be honored, if not on earth, certainly in glory. Live for Christ.